Will you open your Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, that portion of the Word of God which we are studying together? And notice with us tonight the same portion of the Word at which we looked last Friday night, which we did not have time to complete as far as our discussion was concerned. You will recall that that is the portion that is presented to us in the paragraph which begins with verse 12 of chapter 10 and then goes all the way through the 11th chapter. You will recall that we, in this portion, are coming to the end of the first section of the second speech which Moses made. Now, that may sound a little bit involved, but you'll keep in mind that for a period of 40 days, Moses and the children of Israel encamped on this side Jordan, and Moses spoke to them in three different speeches. The first speech, chapters 1 through 4. The second speech, a rather long one, beginning with the 5th chapter and going through the 26th chapter. And we said to you that the first portion of this second speech, dealing with the moral law, or the Ten Commandments as we know them more particularly, is found in chapters 5 through 11. Recall that we said to you that Moses gave the Ten Commandments, that is, he repeated them, with some exhortations and amplifications. Then he warned the children of Israel of all of the perils and the problems related to observing the law of God after they got into the land. Because though prosperity does have its blessings, prosperity has its problems. And oftentimes individuals who do well under stress and strain do not do well in prosperity. The children of Israel may have found it reasonably easy, and I say that with a question mark, reasonably easy, to obey God's word while they were in the wilderness, but they would find it difficult after they got into the land. So Moses reminded them of all of that. And now, as he says in the 12th verse, if you will look at it there, "And now Israel..." He's going to tie all the loose ends together of what he said. He's going to sum up everything. And as we pointed out to you, this phrase, "and now," is very much like the word "finally," which the Apostle Paul uses in his epistles, his epistle to the Ephesians, to the Philippians. Doesn't mean he's coming to an end of what he's going to say. It means that he's summing it all up, ready to make his application. And so we learned last week he did just that. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee?" That's the question which he posed them. The question which they had to face in the light of everything he had said up to that particular moment. "What doth the Lord require of thee?" And we said it was a very pertinent question for each one of us. Because though we are not under the law in the sense that Moses and the children of Israel were, we are under the Word, because after all, the Ten Commandments is the Word. And as the nation of Israel had a responsibility because they were given the law, we have a responsibility because we are given the Word. What doth the Lord require? You'll remember that we suggested to you last week that it could be summed up in one simple phrase: the Lord required of Israel wholehearted obedience. And that was brought to our attention by what we found in phrases such as in verse 12, "all his ways," and the word "all" repeated throughout the entire paragraph. God demanded wholehearted obedience, keeping all the ways of the Lord with all the heart and with all the soul. And what God demanded of Israel, he demands of us, no less. And as someone has said, perhaps even more, because they were on the other side of the cross. They were not the recipients of God's grace, as we are the recipients of God's grace. And if God expected wholehearted obedience of them under the law, how could he expect anything less of us who are under grace? Now, there had to be a reason why God would demand such wholehearted obedience. For example, I might demand and expect obedience of my own children, but I can't very well demand that of anyone else's child. There has to be a reason when wholehearted obedience is demanded, and we pointed out to you last week that there was. We considered it from God's standpoint first, and said, according to the 14th verse, that God's sovereignty was reason enough for him to demand this obedience. You'll notice there in verse 14, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also, with all that therein is." Everything belongs to God. And if it belongs to him, then he has a right to say what should be done in relation to it. If you belong to him, then he has a right to say what should be done in relation to you. But there was another reason from God's standpoint, and we said that was brought to our attention in verse 15, God's special blessing on the nation of Israel. For in verse 15 you read, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day." We said this wasn't a happy translation because it really doesn't convey the meaning. The word "only" here is in the wrong place. What the verse says is the Lord chose only Israel above all people. Of all the nations in the world, God chose them and God blessed them. Of course, we've already learned, and there's no need to dwell upon it tonight, that God did not bless Israel nor choose Israel because she was any better than anybody else, but because he chose her as his sovereign right and will. And because of his blessing upon her, he had a right to demand wholehearted obedience from her. And we said there was another reason: his sovereignty, his special blessing, and his manifested strength in their behalf. If you will glance down at verse 17, he said, "For," this is the reason why, "that I want your wholehearted obedience. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." God manifested his strength again and again in their behalf, and gratitude should have demanded wholehearted obedience. But from man's standpoint, there is a reason why God could and did demand this wholehearted obedience. We said that from man's standpoint, he demanded it, first of all, because of the knowledge which they had as individuals. Knowledge, light, always brings responsibility. You'll notice in the second verse of the 11th chapter, Moses said, "Ye, and know ye this day, for I speak not with your children which have not known, and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm." And down in verse 7, "Your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did." This is the reason. You are not ignorant. You know. And therefore, God said, "I have a right to be completely and fully obeyed." Now, for some very practical reasons, he mentioned that they should obey him out of the knowledge which they had, out of the blessings which they had received. But if you glance down at verse 8, obedience has always been and will always be the source of strength. In verse 8, "Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong, and go in and possess the land, whether ye go to possess it, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey." Notice that first statement: "Therefore ye shall keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that ye may be strong." Obedience to the word is the source of strength, and we might say, for an additional reason that God requests wholehearted obedience, is that obedience to the word is the source of supply. It's the source of blessing. Look down at verse 10 of chapter 11. "For the land whither thou goest in to possess it, is not as the land of Egypt from whence she came out, where thou sowest thy seed, and waterest it with thy foot, as a garden of herbs. But the land where ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Now the emphasis in this paragraph is, by way of contrast, the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. The land of Egypt was a land of self-effort, and the land of Canaan was a land of grace. And God illustrated it by means of water and harvest. Look at the 10th verse there, where he said, "For the land whither thou goest in to possess it, it is not as the land of Egypt from which ye came out." And how was the land of Egypt? Well, you sowed the seed, and you watered it with your foot. Now, this doesn't have very much meaning to us today, but if you were living in that day, you would know what they meant. For when they were in the land of Egypt, the main source, or the only source, of water supply was the Nile River. It overflowed 5 times a year. And they had water wheels at certain areas all along the Nile River where they had dug canals. And they would turn these water wheels with their foot, like some of you ladies, some of you are old enough here to remember the old-fashioned treadle sewing machine where you had to work it with your foot. That was the only means of power there was. The more you pumped, the better you sowed. Well, that's exactly what the picture is here. In Egypt, they pumped the water with their feet. That was the only way to get it up. But he said, when you go into the land of Canaan, you won't have to do that. Because I will do it. I will open up the heavens and pour down the rain. And I will cause the crops to grow. My, there's a wonderful lesson there if you just let the Holy Spirit minister it to your heart on the difference between works and grace. In Egypt, it's all self-effort. In Canaan, it's all grace. Let's make that more practical and say, in the place that is outside the realm of God's will, oh, how much effort you have to put forth. But when you're in the center of God's will, how God copiously pours out his blessings, and you're able to receive them. We wonder sometimes, don't we, why we spend so much time with the feet, when all we would need to do would be open our hearts to the Lord, give him wholehearted obedience, and be ready for blessing. Well, that's what we learned last week, or maybe I should say that's what we should have learned last week. What doth the Lord require? Wholehearted obedience. Why? Because he has a right to require it. Now, the big question, and the question we want to deal with tonight, how's God going to get that? How's God going to get that wholehearted obedience? How are we going to be able to render it? Because most of us want to. Most of us want to do what God wants us to do. We don't all do it, but we want to. How is God going to get this wholehearted obedience? We know, as the Bible tells us, that it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And in our own strength and in our own effort, we can't begin to do what God wants. How can we have this wholehearted obedience? Well, there are two ways that are emphasized in our lesson tonight. Now, there are many things that we might say and many approaches that we might make, but we're limiting our remarks to what's here in this portion of the Word. And so we would say to you that one way that we can give wholehearted obedience to God is to completely surrender to him. When God wants wholehearted obedience, he wants complete surrender. And you know, most of us don't know a whole lot about that. We talk a lot about it. We don't practice it too much. Complete surrender. Now, it's expressed in a rather strange way in the 16th verse. This is 10:16 I'm talking about. Circumcise, therefore. Notice the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you should always, as others have said, we've emphasized to you, should always ask the question, why for? Therefore, in verse 16, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Get the verse. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Now, physical circumcision was a very realistic rite in relation to the Jews. It was not limited to them alone. The heathen who lived in the day of Israel, and you need to know this, practiced the circumcision of the foreskin of the male organ in relation to heathen rites, and it meant absolutely nothing. But when God called Abraham unto himself, as is recorded in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, he said, I want you to practice this. And I want you to practice it upon all of your male children because it's going to have a completely different significance. It is going to represent that you and your descendants are peculiarly mine. That you and your descendants belong to me. The whole world will know it when this is observed as a religious rite. Notice what I'm saying. When this is observed as an act of worship. You're noticing the 16th verse there again, and notice what the Holy Spirit brings together. The rite of circumcision and stiff necks. The stiff neck prevents complete surrender. The stiff neck prevents people from surrendering fully and completely to God. Now, there is a good practical illustration of that in the book of Exodus, and you'll recall we studied it in detail, so we'll just mention it in passing. The fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, you'll remember that Moses had married a heathen woman, and he had failed to circumcise his child according to commandment. And as he was going back into Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, God was going to kill him for this. God had sentenced him to death for this disobedience. And his wife took a sharp stone and circumcised their son and said, You've been a bloody husband to me. You forced me to do this. But she had sense enough to know if it wasn't done, her husband was going to die. Now, the reason that I'm calling your attention to that story is it is an illustration of the fact that circumcision in the flesh does not come easy. There's something about our human nature which rebels against this. The Bible places much greater significance on spiritual circumcision than it does on physical circumcision. As a matter of fact, physical circumcision has no religious significance today, but spiritual circumcision does. Will you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 2. As I remind you that if physical circumcision on the part of the Israelites was a difficult thing because of stiff necks, if it was a difficult thing because it went against the grain to so surrender, spiritual circumcision is just as difficult, and yet that is what God recognizes. In Romans chapter 2, you find it on page 1403, notice verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. What's Paul saying to the Romans? The circumcision of the flesh, it's not important at all. But oh, how important is the circumcision of the heart. He said to these Jews, you're so proud that you are Jews. From a physical standpoint, something far more important than being Jews physically is being God's chosen people spiritually. That's the reason why the circumcision of the heart was emphasized. And if you'll turn over a few pages to Paul's letter to the Colossians, you'll see that he emphasizes the same thing, because this is not something that he just mentioned every now and then. It was something that was a part of his teaching, the foundation of his ministry. Colossians chapter 2, you find it on page 1468. You'll notice verse 10. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, that is, in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Notice again. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. When the wife of Moses circumcised her son, it was the circumcision made with hands. Abraham circumcised his children, it was the circumcision made with hands. But Paul said there's a circumcision more important than that, and that's the circumcision that is made without hands. And that is that circumcision that is represented in the rite of baptism by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. That is, Christ is the one who does the circumcising. Let me reiterate tonight that the circumcision of the Spirit is difficult. But we need to think about it. For complete surrender is absolutely essential to wholehearted obedience. So let's go back to the Old Testament and notice some illustrations which are presented in the Word of the kind of circumcision which God wants from every believer. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, now you will keep in mind the initial verse that we began this discussion with, 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. This phrase related to being stiff-necked is related to pride. It's something that's a continual thing. If you'll go back, or just let me turn there so we won't, our time's limited here because of the length of the tape. You listen perhaps to this verse, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, when Stephen used this same illustration that we're thinking about tonight to emphasize the need of surrender. He was addressing the children of Israel. He said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Notice the application that he makes. Well, they were circumcised in the flesh, all right, but they were not circumcised in the heart. And he said, that indicates the real attitude of your heart. You are resisting the Holy Ghost. You are resisting the will and the purpose of God. How are you going to circumcise your heart? May I suggest to you that it is something that God does and something that you do, not in cooperation. Now, if I were to say it was in cooperation tonight, then I would be teaching false doctrine, because I would be telling you that you and God together can take care of your salvation. That isn't true. Now, sometimes you're told that, you know, that you have to trust as hard as you can trust and then work as hard as you can work. Well, that isn't what the Bible says. It's all of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if you will look here at Deuteronomy chapter 30, since we're back here in the book of Deuteronomy, and notice the sixth verse, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. You see, it is God that does it. What was it that Moses said? Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Knowing our deceptive hearts as we know them, we have to say to God, I can't do that. I don't have the strength to do it, the power, the ability. And God says, that's right, you don't. So let's begin at the beginning. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart. And notice the result of that. To love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Isn't that what we read over there? in Deuteronomy 10, what doth the Lord require of thee? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. You can't do it with an uncircumcised heart. You can't do it with a heart that's closed. Your heart has to be open. God will open it, and he will place in it that love for him. Once you've realized that God is able to do the work, you quit struggling, then the work is done. But turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 4. When we get there, you may think I'm going to say something that contradicts what I've just said. But I'm not. I'm presenting the other side of the picture. Jeremiah, chapter 4, you find it on page 949. And you will notice verse 4, Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskin of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Well, that does sound like a contradiction, doesn't it? There in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord said he would do it. Here in Jeremiah 4, you're told to do it. But you notice which comes first, don't you? The Lord does it first. Then you have a responsibility of doing it. What is this? No more of a contradiction than what you find in Paul's letter to the Philippians. You might keep a marker there in Deuteronomy. We'll be back to it. But let's go to Philippians for just a moment. And notice the second chapter of the Philippian letter, what the apostle has to say to us who are of this age. You find it on page 1464, the 12th verse, Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, here's this word obedience again. You see, it's not all related to the Old Testament, is it? It's right here in the New Testament. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And if we stopped right there and didn't read any further, we would be under the impression that it was all dependent upon us. And we could say, well, I'll tell you, I fear and tremble, that's for sure. Working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. But we read the next verse, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the construction of the verse is, God has already worked it in. It's your responsibility to work it out. So when you talk about working out your salvation, you're not talking about working out a crossword puzzle, the answer to which you might miss, but you're talking about working out, making available to the outside what God has put on the inside. And so when God in his word is suggesting to you that you circumcise the foreskin of your heart, he's saying, now you do what I've made possible for you to do. I've made possible this surrender. Now you surrender. Why don't we? Why is it that so many of us never get it done? Well, there could be any number of reasons, but one of them, still thinking along the same line, is described in Jeremiah chapter 6. If you'll go back there, you'll find it on page 952, Jeremiah chapter 6. And you will notice the 9th verse, Jeremiah 6:9. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Ah, there's the secret. There's the reason why we find it so hard to yield wholehearted surrender to the Lord. By God's grace, our hearts may have been circumcised, but not our ears. Sometimes our hearts are circumcised in our youth. by God's grace. But our ears don't get circumcised until we get a great deal older. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, but that's the way it is a lot of times. And you'll keep in mind that a circumcised ear is an open ear. You see what God was saying here in this passage of Scripture? Who can I talk to? Their ears are uncircumcised. They're closed. They don't listen to anything I have to say. They don't even delight in what they hear. You see people come to church like that sometimes? Well, it happens. You find folk that are coming to church for any number of reasons, and they're here in body, but they're not here in spirit. Their ears are not open. And if their ears are not open, then this wholehearted surrender of which we speak cannot be obtained. That's the reason why in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 are devoted to a discussion of the phrase, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." How ridiculous to say that to people with two ears, but a lot of people with two ears never hear. They're uncircumcised. So we remind you that wholehearted obedience demands circumcised hearts. It demands circumcised ears. And it demands circumcised lips. Will you go back to the book of Exodus chapter 6 for a moment or two? You get back there, you'll remember that God is dealing with Moses about his being spokesman for him in the land of Egypt. Moses wasn't quite ready to take on this job. He wasn't quite ready to yield. He wasn't quite ready to go to the place of obedience. So he, if we may use the word, argued with God a little bit about it. And you'll notice in verse 9, this is Exodus chapter 6, verse 9. Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? Now Moses was circumcised in the flesh, you see. So he wasn't talking about that. But he said, Lord, the children of Israel haven't listened to me. How do you expect Pharaoh, the ruler of the great land of Egypt, to listen to me, who am a man of uncircumcised lips? And if you look down at verse 30 of this same chapter, Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Well, God circumcised his lips by and by, and he was able to speak with such authority to Pharaoh that Pharaoh could not resist the eloquence with which he spake, and he was able to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. But at the particular time in which we speak, his lips were uncircumcised. They weren't open. Oh, they were open about a great many things, and ours are too sometimes, aren't they? Moses' lips were open to argue with the Lord about things, but not open to speak for him. Our lips, how often they are that way. They are open to do any number of things, but not open to be used for the Lord. If we want wholehearted surrender to be a characteristic of our lives, this wholehearted surrender which God wants, then we're going to have to ask God to circumcise our lips. He's able to do it. Now, I told you there were two things, and our time's nearly gone, two things that would provide this wholehearted surrender to the Lord. One was complete surrender of the individual being in the manner in which we have been speaking about tonight. And the other is, for want of a better expression, if we'll go back here to Deuteronomy 10 and 11, what I'm going to refer to as complete saturation with the Word of God. Complete saturation with the Word. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. This paragraph pretty well speaks for itself. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. I refer to this paragraph in one simple phrase: complete saturation with the Word of God. You know, some folk just have a little sprinkling of the Word in their lives. But these individuals, if they were going to be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, were going to have to be, if they were going to be wholeheartedly obedient to the Lord, were going to have to be completely saturated with the Word. So you'll notice in verse 18, his instruction. First, lay up the Word of God in your heart. In your soul, let it saturate your very personality. And of course, one of the ways you can do that, as you know, is hiding the Word of God away in your heart. That's the reason I emphasize, as I often emphasize, that we believe in Bible Memory Association. You hide the Word of God away in your heart. And when you're completely saturated heart and soul, then what do? Well, bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Bind them upon your hand. Now, this was a very literal practice which the Jews followed. They had little bracelets with parts of the Word of God, scripture verses on them. We would say today that they wore around their wrist. Literally, they did that. But I would say to you that the emphasis God would place is that you make the Word of God a part of your everyday activity. Be completely saturated in your everyday activity. And then you'll notice where the Word of God is frontlets between your eyes. And they had a little practice of making a little box and putting a portion of the Word of God in it and putting it with a band around their foreheads. It was called a phylactery. Well, I wouldn't suggest you do that today, but I would suggest that you let your mind be permeated with the Word of God. Then you'll notice in verse 19, ye shall teach the Word of God to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. Now, all of these phrases are what we might call the outgrowth of this first statement in verse 19, ye shall teach them your children. How do you teach your children the Word of God? You say, well, I can't get him still long enough to teach him the Word of God. Well, of course, something could be said about having a Bible lesson with your children, but did you notice what God suggests here? The way to teach your children is you speak of the Word of God when you sit in your house. The Word of God is such a part of the conversation around the table that it's natural. It's just as natural as breathing. And you talk about the Word of God when you walk by the way. That is, when you're just going about everyday, ordinary things, washing dishes and so forth, what have you. The Word of God's a natural thing. And then you'll notice the last part of this. When thou liest down, that's when you go to bed at night. When you rise up, it's the Word. You see, it isn't so much that you back your children in a corner and say, now you get this, I want you to have it. It's that it just permeates your whole house, where they live in the consciousness of the importance of God's Word. And then the last thing, and then we'll stop because our signal's already come. Thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. You have any scripture verses on the walls of your house anywhere? Think about that. They did. I've told you the story in times past, and I'll repeat it very briefly tonight. A lady who had four boys, and they all went off to be sailors. She wanted them to be preachers. And she was talking to a preacher about it one day and said, I can't understand this. I've prayed that all my boys would be preachers, and all of them were sailors. And the preacher said to her, did you ever notice what's on the walls of your home? No. Well, come, I'll show you. Every wall of every room in that house had a picture of the sea, of ships, of water. He said, there's the reason your boys are sailors. Well, now that may be overdrawn a little bit, but it's an illustration. Make the Word of God the natural thing in your house. Completely saturate your home with it. And then this wholehearted obedience will not be impossible for you or for your children. Shall we bow our heads together for prayer? Father, we are grateful tonight that we've had this time in the Word. We ask that Thou wilt bless the truth of the Word to our hearts. Grant, Father, that which is necessary for wholehearted obedience. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.